The title of the sermon today is, What a Deal. And I was thinking about this earlier and kind of playing with it. And I was thinking about how the inflection or the pauses in saying those three words can make a big difference in the meaning, can it? For instance, I could say, what, a deal? Or I could say, what a deal. You ever said that? Or I could say, what a deal. The latter is what we're going to be saying today. As we examine a transaction, a deal, that takes place at the moment of conversion, it began in Eden and will be completed in heaven at Christ's return. Romans 5, verses 18 through 21. That'll be our text. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the Word of God. Bow with me as we ask God the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts as we study this portion of God's Word. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would illumine us, enable us to understand the words that you have inspired. We're so very thankful for the privilege of studying your Word, for the freedom and liberty we have to gather as a church, as your people, to sit under the authority of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So on the back of your outline, there are some scripture verses, but I want to encourage you to do something first, just for the sake of clarity. I want you to draw three stick figures. Like this. See that? Three stick figures. Are you doing it? Let's see your stick figures, buddy. Yeah. I can't make y'all do what I say, but I can make them do what I say. And then the first one, this is Adam. So just write Adam underneath that. And then write you in the center one. And then write Christ on the one to the far right. Adam, you, and Christ. All right? And then from Adam to you, make an arrow. From Adam to you, his sin is imputed to you. And from you to Christ, make an arrow. From you to Christ, make an arrow. Your sin is imputed, reckoned to Christ at the cross. And then, just above that, another arrow going the opposite direction. Christ's righteousness being imputed to you by faith. And so what we have in this little picture is actually quite profound. It is a three-way imputation. That's what's being described here, has been since verse 12 when we started our study, and in this passage today, verses 18 through 21, it's further described for us. So, if you've got this, you can't get out of the sanctuary today if you don't show this picture to the deacons. They're going to be checking it. Now, we're going to focus on eight words from verses 18 and 19, then a little less tedious in our study of verse 21 and 20, or 20 and 21, rather. And those words that we're going to look at from verses 18 and 19 are disobedience, transgression, condemnation, righteousness, justification, made, M-A-D, obedience, and righteous. Now, I've written two sentences using seven of the eight words. Two sentences there. Let me read those sentences to you. I think they're on the outline that's been provided for you. Your transgressions and your disobedience made you a sinner, but his righteousness and obedience made you righteous and brought you justification. Second sentence. It is not only your disobedience that made you a sinner, but also Adam's transgression, just as Christ's obedience and righteousness brings you justification and makes you righteous. So the same key words are used in both sentences, aren't they? But by adding a word here and there and switching the order or chronology or the sequence around just a bit, very different meanings in these two sentences, aren't there? That first sentence sounds right. In fact, many of you read that and you said, yeah, I agree with that. But it's wrong. And so what you want to do with that first sentence is just put a big X through it. So no one can accuse Pastor Dick when you show him the outline that I am teaching Arminianism, because that's what it reflects, what we call semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. We've talked about this at length. In other words, you are a sinner first, and then you sin out of that nature. This first sentence reverses that, doesn't it? In other words, you're not a sinner until you sin. That's just simply wrong. So we've talked about original sin. We're going to talk a bit more about it in the course of our exposition of these first two verses in particular, 18 and 19. Now let's take a look at verse 8. Just the phrase, through one transgression. Now I'm going to, as I said, this will be a little tedious because I want to focus a bit on some of the translation from the Greek to the English. And the only reason I'm doing this, it doesn't flow well when you do this, I'll tell you that for sure. So in terms of homiletics, this is not something that a homiletics teacher or professor would encourage seminary students to do. But I think the particular words here are so rich and so important that I want to focus on them. So there's kind of bits and pieces, but you'll see that we're really going to get a cumulative effect at the end of this from these eight words. So in verse 8, the first phrase is through one transgression. Now, if we look at that English word transgression, the Greek word periptoma is defined, and I'm going to rely on Robert Muntz and his brother. I can't remember his brother's name, but they're Greek scholars, and they do a good job of being succinct and precise as they define the original Greek language. And so some of what I tell you in terms of definition will be coming from me and then some from them, but just so I don't have to keep going back and forth and giving attribution, I wanted you to be aware of that. So what this word transgression means is a stumbling aside or a false step, a trespass or an offense. And of course, the reference here is to Adam's stepping aside, his stumbling into sin in Eden. Recall, as we talked about week before last, what we refer to as the covenant of works or covenant of life. Let me read a couple of verses from Genesis 4. You don't have to turn there. I can just read it to you. Beginning with verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, this was the law, as it were, in Eden. God gave the particular commandment that Adam had to obey. And implicit in that command was that if he did indeed obey, he would have eternal life. Explicit in the command was that if he chose to disobey, he would die. Now, by God's grace, physically, he didn't die immediately, because he needed to have a posterity. But spiritually, he died at the moment he sinned. And so we understand when we talk about the fall, with quotes, the fall, we're talking about Adam's disobedience in Eden. And now going on in verse 18. There, another phrase, there resulted condemnation to all men. The Greek word there for condemnation is katakrima. That word means punishment or a sentence of condemnation. In other words, it's a legal term. What happened then was that Adam and subsequent generations were sentenced as being guilty because he broke the law and violated the covenant of works. Now, we understand that this is part of what we refer to as original sin. And again, we talk about it a lot, but my experience as a teacher and as a pastor is that folks often confuse this, thinking original sin is the first sin. It sounds like it would be, but it's the consequence or effect of the first sin. It is the guilt of Adam's sin, incurred by his sin, that is imputed or reckoned to us. Remember our little stick figure drawing. But it is also the corruption of our nature. So indeed, we will act out of that nature and we will actually sin sooner or later. And that's original sin. Now let's go on in verse 18 to the next phrase. Through one act of righteousness. The Greek word that's translated it to our English word, righteousness, is dikaioma. This means a rightful act, an act of justice, an acquittal, an instance of perfect righteousness. And of course, it's making reference to Christ's obedience, his righteousness. We call this his active and passive obedience. Christ's active obedience is his obedience of the commandments of God in our behalf. He obeyed the law perfectly, completely without sin, even though tempted as we are. And then the passive obedience is his surrendering, submitting to death upon a cross, taking the consequences of our sin upon himself. That's Christ's active and passive obedience. That great founder of Westminster Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church denomination on his deathbed is said to have said, "Thank God for Christ's active and passive obedience." Now, that's not the kind of deathbed words I'm accustomed to hearing, but that was from a theologian. And he understood that it is Christ's active and passive obedience that won him redemption. Verse 18, another phrase, "There resulted justification of life to all men." Now, here we have an interesting word in the Greek because it's almost the same word. In fact, the root is the same as righteousness. Dikaiosis, a making right or just, a declaration of right or justice, a judicial sentence, an acquittal. So if you want to understand the consequence of Christ's active and passive obedience, it is that God, since you possess the faith and repentance unto life and relied on Jesus Christ and his work, God pronounces and declares you to be not guilty. You are acquitted of all charges. Now understand this. He's not in any way saying that you haven't done anything wrong. He's not saying in any way or implying that you're not going to continue to do things wrong. What he is saying is that he is in his mercy, his compassion, and his love, he is pronouncing you not guilty. And that's what justification is. Now let's go to verse 19. Look at this phrase. Through one man's disobedience. The Greek word there for disobedience is perikae. And it means an imperfect hearing. And it's so rich, I think, when you think about that definition in the context of Adam and in the Garden of Eden as we listen to God dictating the conditions of the covenant of life and the covenant of works there. In other words, he was hearing things directly from God, but his hearing was a little imperfect. When you discipline your kiddos or when you have disciplined them, do you ever say, "Do you hear me? Are you hearing me? Do you ever say something like that?" That's what comes to my mind as I think about this particular word. And so we understand that Adam did indeed have an imperfect hearing of the command. And so the consequence was, and this is further definition of this term, is that we have a deviation from obedience. This is Adam's deviation. This, again, is what we call the fall. When we talk about the fall, we're referring back to this particular scenario that I've been describing to you. Now, further in verse 19, made sinners. You wouldn't necessarily usually focus on a word like made, but in this instance, it's so very, very important. The The Greek word that's translated into our English word, by the way, in case you're visiting today, I do use the New American Standard Version of Scripture when I'm preaching and teaching, so it's possible you have a different version. I should have said that at the very beginning, especially since we're kind of taking the verses apart in this manner. Kathistemi, that means made. It means to place or set down in a place, to render or to cause to be. And so what happens here is because of Adam's fall into sin, we are placed in his place. Look at your little stick figure drawing again. You see what's happening there when you took that arrow and drew it from Adam to you, then his sin has gone to you. And as a consequence of that, you're right there with him. He's your representative in Eden. He sinned, you sinned, just as though you were there. Now in verse 19, through the obedience of the one. The Greek word there for obedience, hypakoe, it means a hearkening to, a submission, a compliance. And of course, the reference here again is to Christ, his active and passive obedience. But I was thinking about the submission element of obedience. And I thought about our Lord praying in Gethsemane. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, Lord, thy will and not my will. A submission to what was to come on the part of Jesus. That's his passive obedience. The same thing happens to us each time we purpose to obey God, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. It involves a submission of our will to God's. And in some instances, it's not a pleasant or comfortable thing. God typically doesn't allow us to stay in a comfortable place. He pushes us and challenges us and causes us to get into new and uncharted territory personally. And so that's what obedience means. Do you understand that obedience is part of, if perhaps the most significant aspect of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? In verse 19 again, the many will be made righteous. Dikaios, again the same word, root word for righteousness and justification. Now let's go to verses 20 and 21. I'm going to read verse 20 to you once again. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, there's a couple of important points that need to be made from this verse. The first thing to understand is that the first giving of the law was not on Sinai. That was indeed a comprehensive statement of the moral law of God through the Ten Commandments. But the first giving of the law, I've already described for you, as Scripture tells us and informs us in Genesis chapter 2. The first giving of the law was God telling Adam, do not eat from the fruit of this particular tree. And so where you don't have the law, you cannot have sin. Now, what happened progressively, covenantally, from Genesis all the way through, will continue to happen to Revelation, is the covenants of God are continually, progressively illumined. And so indeed, after Sinai, men were more responsible for their understanding of the particulars and the specifics of the law. But Adam and Eve had the law of God in Eden. Now understand, another important thing to grasp here is that the more you know, the more you understand about the law of God, the more guilty you are when you break the law of God. Let not many of you become teachers wherein you incur stricter judgment. And our Lord compared certain cities and said, you know, if these cities had been here to see the miracles and the things I'm doing, they would have repented long ago. But they actually had our Lord right there in their presence, working miracles and speaking to them. Can you imagine physically being in the presence of our Lord? So there was even more accountability than cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. But you, to the extent you understand the law of God, the commandments of God, and the Word of God, there is a corresponding responsibility for you. And now let's go to verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. As sin reigned in death. Now that, it's an interesting phrase. Look on the back of your outline, just above your stick figures. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is describing what we've just read in verse 20, the first part of 21. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember I said that at the fall, spiritual death was immediate, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Talking about folks before they've come to Christ, before they've been regenerated, before they've been given the gift of faith and repentance unto life. Among them, we too all formerly lived in lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. As sin reigned in death. And now the last part of verse 21, almost the last part. Grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Herein is an allusion to what we call the order of salvation, which is the application of redemption to the believer, to the heart and life and soul of the believer by God the Holy Spirit. It begins with the universal call, continues with the effectual call, regeneration, faith and repentance unto life, which we call conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and finally glorification. We see that in Romans 8, just as a bare outline, chapter 8, verse 30 in Romans. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Here we have an allusion then to the application of redemption to the heart and soul of a man, a believer, by God the Holy Spirit. Now the very last part of verse 21, Jesu Christu tu Kyriou, Christ Jesus our Lord, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is the last of this chapter, the last part of this chapter, isn't it? But this is the key to understanding everything that's taken place from verse 12 all the way through verse 21. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In particular, it's through His work of redemption. And Christ executes His work of redemption through three offices. They're called the munus triplex. And this is an interesting alternative to it, the triple remedy. In other words, there are three offices of Christ in His work that explain to us what He came to do. He came, first of all, as our prophet. If we refer back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, just using some of the language we find there, which I don't think really can be improved upon, as prophet, He reveals to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. As our priest, He offered Himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God. As our King, He subdues us to Himself, rules and defends us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. I don't know about you, but that gives me a great deal of comfort, especially since it seems, at least by inference that I can, as I hear this, is that God looks at my enemies as His enemies. Do you look at His enemies as your enemies? We ought to. Now, all that brings us to this point. It's not a bad deal. It's not a bad deal at all. Can you imagine why anyone would say no to it? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're so very thankful for the grace of our redemption, and understand that those of us who hear the gospel as you intended have been given those ears to hear. But we're so very thankful for the various means in your providence that you have used in our lives, whether they be an individual, a mom or dad or a sibling or a grandparent or a friend or a co-worker, or perhaps the Word itself, a Bible, whatever you've chosen to use to deliver the words of the gospel to us. We recognize that we can only hear the gospel truly, and certainly can only respond to the gospel as your Holy Spirit enables us. And so we who have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior are so very thankful now. And we pray for those of our friends and family perhaps who are here who've yet to trust Christ. We recognize that each of us is a sinner. The study that we've just completed makes that so very clear. And so we recognize that the only hope for lost sinners is redemption found in Christ alone, as he's offered in the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried and rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. We pray, Father, that this word will not return void in the hearts and the ears that hear it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. We're going to set